Well, if you were turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 again, or into those Romans extracts that you gave, I'm working out of the Good News Bible at the moment, so it will follow that text more closely than the Revised Standard Version. And over the next 3 weeks, that is tonight and the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at Romans chapters 3, 4 and 5, each time out of the Good News Bible, as part of our distribution of this text, which has only become available to us as a whole Bible this year. Tonight I'm going to say things which for some of you are very old and therefore a great encouragement to rehear, and for some of you are things that are so radical that you cannot actually believe that I'm saying what I'm saying. And therefore it's a little bit hard because you have to work out which category you're in as you go through. Whether he's saying the same old thing again that I've heard 1,000 times, therefore I don't need to hear, which you do, of course, if you are in that category, or whether he's actually saying what I think he couldn't possibly be saying, which is what I will be saying. And tonight, as indeed in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to offer people the opportunity of becoming a Christian and of talking to me or to a couple of others about it during supper. That is an offer that I'm going to make, and I'm saying that right at the beginning so that you know where we're heading and there is no delusion or trickery in what takes place. But I'm going to offer people the opportunity of becoming a Christian. Time permitting, have a short question time, but it will be before we reach point five. Right, it'll be just before we reach right with God. For newcomers amongst us, the outline of the sermon is in the middle here. And we will follow that, although you can never pick how long I'm going to spend on any one of those 5 points. You see, the long ones actually sometimes very quick and the short ones take a long time. But it gives you some guide as to where we're up to. It's not my intention to spend the whole night talking about the human predicament. I'm sure that we can't even start to touch it. But you all know the terrible dilemma that we feel, that it seems to me most people are feeling, and certainly thinking people are feeling, about our existence here on Earth. That is the dilemma between optimism and pessimism. When I jotted that down, I jotted it down in terms of two of the moods of philosophical groupings today, in humanism and existentialism, which are available, but you don't have to go into either of those to find it. That is, we know that we have tremendous potentials to rule this world. We know that as individuals we've got great capacities. We know that that there is almost nothing that seems to be able to stand in the way of man, and his technology in particular, and in his attempts to reorganize his world and his ways of living. Man is an incredible creature, there's no doubt about it, absolutely incredible. But we also know of the great disaster that is taking place all around about us, and the very good grounds for every piece of pessimism, that our technology only seems to, while solving some problems, create bigger problems, that our population grows faster than we can handle it, that the resources we have seem to be smaller, that, well, you may have been at the demonstration yesterday or not, but you know the problem and the pessimism that is also abroad, and the hopelessness and the futility of the life that we actually seem to be in. The pointlessness of it, and the larger our society and the smaller my share in it, the more insignificant and alienated I feel from the whole lot of it. Now, that dilemma is in no sense a new one. The problem of living up to my expectations, the problem of life, of being optimistic about me and my moral value, or being pessimistic about me, is a dilemma that you find throughout the centuries, really. Let me mention two men who become Christians and who I'll mention later on in the course of the sermon. One's a 15th century academic, who, being an academic of the 15th century, therefore has to be a religious man, who tried to live up to all the conditions and requirements of his conscience, only to find terrible agony, for the more he tried to live up to it, the more he was filled with pride and the further he ever got in achieving it. He never seemed to be able to get there at all. It was a terrible time for him, For although he lived under the rigors of a monastic system, and he followed the laws and regulations of that system to the letter, and was a man who strove to live in the greatest godliness, the more he worked at it, the more he recognized his failure. The other man lives a couple of centuries later, end of the 17th, beginning of the 18th, beginning of the 19th century. He made very little effort to live up to his conscience. He was involved in the slave trade, of which we've seen a couple of television series of recent times, with the English trying to outdo the American or vice versa. He was involved in that, in fact, was mentioned in one of those series. He was a man who was involved in kidnapping Africans and selling them in America, always making sure that he took on more Africans than his boat could rightly hold, because he knew that many of them would die en route. Indeed, his overstocking of his boats made sure that many of them died en route, so that he had ample supply to sell when he arrived in the Americas. He was a man who himself became a slave, for a year lived in a cage as the possession of one of the tribes that he was actually ripping off. They caught him on one occasion, and for a year he lived in that situation. And he devised, as he became a spectacle to white and black alike, he devised all manners of blasphemies with which to shock the passerbyers. He was a man who was actually hell-bent on being offensive to God and any form of godliness. Both of them were people who were greatly dissatisfied with their situation. But you can't move much further apart than those two. At least, I don't know any two that are further apart, otherwise I would have used them. Now, the Bible's teaching is that everybody has sinned. And I'm going to concentrate tonight on the verses 23 to 26, because that's the crux of the argument. I'm actually trying to express the argument of the chapter as a whole, or the section that Kerry read for us earlier, but the crux of it falls around 23 to 26. I'll read that bit again. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence, but by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God offered him so that by his death he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. In the past he was patient and overlooked people's sins, but in the present time he deals with their sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous and that he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. Sorry, my text is slightly different. I've got a second edition, you've got a first edition. Now, that seems to be the crux of the argument that Paul is putting forward in this chapter. And the first part of it is that everyone has sinned. Verse 23. Everyone has sinned. Remember, the word "the sin" in the Bible does not mean sex. I know that that's hard for the modern man to believe. I've noticed of recent times that the commercials in television have now got more and more women eating apples in the background. Because they're sure that when Eve ate an apple, it meant that she and Adam had sex. And that's what the fall of humanity is about, which of course is utter rubbish, as those who have come to the Genesis studies here of recent times would reminded over and over again. The Bible has a very positive view of sex. It's a good and right and proper thing and to be enjoyed with full vigour. The Bible's view of sex is not immorality either. It's not unethical behaviour between people. It's not telling lies. That's not sin. It's a form of sin, but it's not sin. Rather, the Bible's view of sin is rebellion against God, is turning away from God. So, in verse 23, all have sinned and are far away from God's saving presence. Now, that is the point that's being made in the chapter here, so from verse 9 through to 20. He says, the Jews, the Gentiles, are one group better than the other? Are God's chosen people, Israel, better than the pagans? No, no, they've all sinned, verse 9. And he goes on to show that by quoting all passages from the Old Testament to demonstrate the teaching of the Bible that everyone sins. So, as the scripture says, verse 10, there is no one who is righteous, no one who is wise, who worships God. I think you've got a slightly different text there, hasn't it? How about I swap and get one? I hope I don't have to look up another verse now. Verse Where are we? Verse 11, no one who understands or who seeks for God. All men have turned away from God. Now that's the nature of what sin is. It's rebellion against God that will manifest itself possibly in immorality, but immorality is only a manifestation of it, only a symptom of the disease. It's not the disease itself. The disease itself is turning away from God or being in rebellion against him. And as the whole Old Testament teaches that, so Paul will say in verse 19 that the whole world is under judgment. Now we know that everything in the law applies to those who live under the law in order to stop all human excuses and bring the whole world under God's judgment. Because the whole world lives under condemnation, for the whole world and everybody in it is in the category of a rebel against God. That is, everybody's in that category. They are all in rebellion against God, and therefore they are all under the judgment of God. They all have been sentenced as guilty. The whole world. Which I presume means you and me included. And furthermore, the law, which may possibly look like it's going to offer you some way out, the law only reinforces that point. Verse 20. Because no man is put right in God's sight by doing what the law requires. What the law does is to make man know that he has sinned. Because it's a classic illustration, I use it often. But there was a lovely lady I met up on the Queensland border who told me she was a Christian, to which I thanked her for telling me the information and asked her what she thought a Christian was. She said, someone who obeys the Ten Commandments. I didn't like that definition, and I asked her whether she obeyed the Ten Commandments. And she said, no. Not only a Christian problem she has, it's a problem of logic too, isn't it? A Christian is one who obeys the Ten Commandments. I don't obey the Ten Commandments, yet I'm a Christian. See, that is not the way of being a Christian at all. Although that is commonly held to be the way. But the law doesn't put you right with God. Knowing that you should not bear false witness against your neighbour doesn't mean that you stop bearing false witness against your neighbour, does it? All it means is that you now know that it's wrong. It identifies what your disease is. It doesn't cure it in the slightest. You're now made fully aware of the way in which you're rebelling against God. Once there is a law clearly spelt out, all it spells out is the nature of your rebellion, an example of your rebellion. But it in no way stops the rebellion. That's a very fundamental point. Because most people will see Christianity as being law-keeping, which at very grassroots it cannot be. To say nothing of the problem, then what is the difference between a Jew and a Christian? Which my Jewish friends assure me there is a great deal, with which I concur. Law-keeping is not what it is, for the law does not ever make anybody good. It identifies us as being in rebellion against God. I know, I just repeated it. Now, it seems to me that the Bible's teaching at this point is very realistic. It's realistic because it actually caters more adequately than any other theory I know for the condition of the human situation and the human dilemma we're in. You see, it doesn't blame certain bad people for the mess we're in, which is the present political ploy I've noticed. You can't lump all the world's wicked, all the world's evils in the hands of President Nixon, or in the hands of President Carter, or in the hands of Mao Zedong, or Joseph Stalin, or Mr. Brezhnev, or even Mr. Fraser. Not all the world's evils are in those few hands. That is not where the problem lies. That's not to say they don't fall under the condemnation of the scriptures. They all do. But you can't just blame it on that. Nor can you really blame it on the structures. But if we could just reorder the structure somehow, the whole institutional framework of society, then the problems would be done away with. You know, what were their names? Webb and who was the other one? The late 19th century in the London School of Economics, you see. You overcome the social hardships of our time. You give money into the pockets of people. You overcome the economic difficulties. And lo and behold, crime will stop. Well, now, I think we've overcome lots of those things. And I don't see crime stopping. I've seen very wealthy lawyers taking flits to Brazil. It doesn't seem to me that they're socially deprived or economically deprived. No, no, it's not really like that. I mean, you only have to see last week, or last month rather, when the lights went out in New York, what happened. It wasn't just one or two people, was it? There wasn't the great mafia leader coming out of the woodwork to do all that looting. No, no, every Tom, Dick and Harry who passed by a shop window was taking what he could get his fingers on. The whole place went mad, just because of the opportunity of darkness, for a short period of time. Millions of dollars ripped off, all over the place. No, no, the dilemma's not in the institutions and the structures, nor in the leaders, but in every individual. That is, which one of us here can actually say that they have loved the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, with all their mind, and loved their neighbour as themselves? Not just a rhetorical question. If someone would like to volunteer that, they could actually show themselves at this point. I feel relatively safe. But look, let's leave God out of it if you like. If you just want to confine sin to kind of immorality and not to something to do with God, which is, means you're talking a different language than the Bible. If you wanted to, anybody here like to say that they love their neighbour as themselves in all circumstances throughout the whole of their life? You see, we don't live up to the standards to which we set. And there's the dilemma, isn't it? We certainly can be optimistic about humans because we can have such high standards. We can have such high-flying ideals as loving your neighbour as yourself. It's a magnificent idea, isn't it? Superb idea. Think how society would be run if we really were living like that. Why, Bertrand Russell said, if man could learn to love his neighbour, the earth would become a paradise for us all. Completely true, huh? Never doubted that. Well, it's a magnificent statement, that, really. Just never get around to telling us how to do it. The great problem with Bertrand Russell's books. We can have such high ideals, but when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, we're hopeless at the doing of. And it's more than that. The Bible will go on to say that we really are slaves to sin. We're all under this judgment and condemnation. Now, I know it's a strong and emotive word to call a person a slave, especially in a slave-free world like our own, but that is the condition we're in. You take a choice. We'll pick on black lies, not because I think there's necessarily white ones, but so as to avoid that argument. You know, the good old-fashioned black variety. That is, I haven't done my homework, and I go to the lecturer and say, I'm sorry, I've lost my homework because my mother had it in my shirt pocket and she put it in the washing machine and it all got mangled up. Therefore, I want an extension for 1 week so that I can unmangle my piece of writing that I had. I'm ironing it out diligently. You know, that straight old deception for no ethically justifiable reason. That one. Is there anybody here who would like to testify to the fact that they want and believe in telling those that they are good things to do? We've got a problem with that question, because if anyone puts their hand up, how do we know he's telling us the truth? That's a real chat, that, isn't it? Yes, mate. But we don't. Most of us, I would say, are sufficiently ethical to want to hold to that standard. Right. Anybody care to volunteer that they've kept to that standard? Is there anybody here who has never done it? See, that's the point the Bible's teaching. Great high standards, yes, that we can even approve of, but we cannot live up to. If you cannot live up to, you are limited. The Bible says we are slaves to sin. We are not free from it. And everybody has the same problem. We are all in the same boat. And therefore, we are all under the judgment of God. Now, how can we ever be put right with God? Verses 21 to 26 seek to set that out. And the phrase being put right with God is an expression of a legal phrase. It comes from the law courts of the first century. The word that used to be translated justification. How can we be justified? That is, how can we be declared to be right with God? There is a better word that we would like to use, but today it's out of fashion and so it's hard, and that is the word amnesty. It's a great problem, isn't it? You're now struggling to remember exactly what amnesty means. Amnesty has to do with a declaration from the government that it will not take action against prior rebels. That is, you can have amnesty on illegal immigrants. You could say, if any illegal immigrant cares to come to the immigration office before the 30th of September 1977, we will give him citizenship without asking questions as to how he got here. An amnesty is declared on his past illegality. You can have library amnesty if you want to. So when you reach the stage that you owe more money on the fine on the book than the book is worth, I don't know whether you've a first-hand experience, but when you reach that stage, you don't take it back, do you? You'd prefer them to say, look, you've lost the book, can you replace it? Now, the library, after a while, says, all right, in the month of January, anyone brings a book back, they don't have to pay any fines. We won't ask any questions, we'll just be glad to get the book back. They declare it as if there was no illegality took place. They can have amnesties and lots of things. Of course, one of the chief ones was the conscientious objectors in the Vietnam War, those who fled the country. As soon as Mr. Whitlam came to power, he declared an amnesty, and he actually used the word, the only time I've seen it used of recent years. He declared an amnesty so people could come home, and it was completely forgotten that they had broken the law en route. That's not to say whether I approved of either action. Just to an illustration of amnesty itself. Now, how can we ever get back right with God? Seeing we're living in rebellion against God, seeing we're all born into that, and we all do it. And we do it of our own account, and are held accountable for it. How can I ever get back into a right relationship with God? There is a basic problem here, because the God of the Bible is a God of justice, who gives people what they deserve. Reward if they deserve reward, punishment if they deserve punishment. And throughout the Bible you are taught that justice means that you do not punish the innocent and that you do not free the guilty. That's very important, that, isn't it? It's obvious enough that you shouldn't punish the innocent. And I'm not going to dwell on that because most of us can work out we don't want that. But we mustn't free the guilty either. For once you start to free the guilty, then you say that the law they broke is of no consequence. That is, if God says, look, I'm just going to forgive everybody, everybody in their rebellion against me. Anybody can rebel against me and don't worry about it, it's all right, folks. What does that wind up saying but that rebellion against God is a matter of complete insignificance? That's what it winds up saying. It actually undermines the very nature of the world we live in to say that rebellion against God is tuppence. No, no. It is the very one who has made us, who rules us, who is going to judge the world, the one who gives us life and breath and has made us in every way and provides sunshine for us and rain and the whole deal, we are rebelling against him. He cannot say it's a matter of insignificance. He cannot clear the guilty. Yet we are the guilty who need clearing. The way in which most people think that we're going to be cleared is by our self-efforts. That is, I lived 20 or so years in rebellion. That leaves me 40 years to make up for it. 20 more years living obediently, and then the last 20 years of obedience will count for the first 20 years of rebellion, and I've squared the account at the right time. That is, although I've told 25 lies, I've told 26 true things, so the one extra should cover. And of course, that is, again, a hopeless view of God and his justice. For it says that God is happy with standards well below godliness. But most people do think that that is what Christianity is teaching. And that is the way in which God deals with mankind. Well, if Christianity is true, that is not the way in which God deals with mankind. Because I can assure you, it is not teaching that. Nothing like it. It has nothing to do with being good. You cannot, by your own efforts, make it. Because your own efforts are still so much caught up in the rebellion. And you have to pay for the rebellion that you've already been involved in. Well then, how can we be put right with God? Verses 24 and 25 spell it out. It comes about by God's grace in verse 24. But by the free gift of God's grace, they are all put right with Him through Jesus Christ, who sets them free. God's graciousness towards us is the way. Now, the word grace is the word of generosity, the word of goodwill, of favour, of showing mercy to people. That is the word. It's by God's graciousness, by His generosity, that people can be pardoned. Illustration of generosity is the classic one of Queen Victoria and the commoner who ate at her table. I don't know if the story's true or not, but it's a good illustration of the point. Queen Victoria, the commoner, eats at her table, and he picks up his bones, that is the bones of the chicken, the bones of the chicken, and starts picking them. Now there's a great hush falls around the feast for this social faux pas of such magnitude. And everybody keeps on looking at him, and then looking at the queen, then looking at him, then looking at the queen. When the queen takes notice of what is taking place, she then puts down her knife and forks and picks up her chicken bone, you're going to get caught twice, her chicken bone, and starts to pick the bone with the, and so everybody else in the room then is free to do it. Now that is a sign of graciousness. She could have, in her society and social structure, struck the man off, asked him to leave the table, expected an apology, all kinds of things. But no, out of her generosity, she decides to show favour to that man and put him at his ease. God, out of his generosity, nothing that we deserve, like the man who picked up the bones, he didn't deserve anything but to be sent from the table. Nothing we deserve, out of God's generosity, He puts people right with Himself. You can't put yourself right with God because you're already in rebellion. But He, out of His generosity, puts people right with Himself. But how can He do that? How can He be clearing the guilty? Well, His generosity works through Jesus Christ. Verse 24 again. But by the free gift of God's grace, they are all put right with Him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God's generosity is extended to us through Jesus. And that work of Jesus is expressed in two different terms. Firstly, He sets them free. That is, He liberates them. Or, to use the word that is in the older Bibles, He redeems them. That's a word that comes from the slave market. That slaves were set free for a whole variety of different reasons. In Judaism, they only were allowed to be slaves for 7 years. Then they had to be liberated. In other forms of slavery, that wasn't so humane, and people would be in slavery for their life, unless somebody else would liberate them, either by political action, if they were political slaves, or by economic action, if they were economic slaves. That is, they'd go along and buy them. They'd pay a price, and the person would then be free, or would be the slave of the new master. Israel used this word to describe its great foundation. Because Israel, as a whole nation, was slaves down in Egypt. And God liberated them. God freed them from that slavery with the incredible story of Moses leading the people out through the Red Sea and through the wilderness. And that was a liberation, a redemption from slavery. Now God says that through Jesus Christ, He sets people free. He liberates them. But you may say, well, that's all very good, but who is He liberating? He's liberating you and me. That's who. Those who are slaves. You say, I'm a free man. I'm no slave to any man. This is exactly the words of the Jews to Jesus back in the first century. And Jesus replies, yes, you are. You are a slave to sin. But Satan is your Egypt. Oh, Satan, he's mentioned a word that no one could possibly believe in. But of course it makes better sense. Of course Satan is there. Do you think that you live in a morally neutral world amongst morally neutral people, when even in this little sample that we had tonight, all self-confessed liars, or at least no one was willing to confess that they weren't, they're all self-confessed liars in this moral group that we have, or this morally neutral group we have. You see, we're not living in neutrality, we're living in sinfulness, and we are slaves of that sinfulness. And Christ's work is to liberate the slaves of sin, not the political slaves. He didn't liberate people from Rome. didn't really liberate people from prisons, but he liberates man from within his own captivity. And that is part of the relevance that carries way beyond the first century, carries right on to you and me, because you and I are caught up in that. You and I are not free to live the life that we would want to live. For our own hostility to God keeps on leading us to do the things that we don't want to do, keeps us from doing the things that we do want to do. We are the slaves of sin that Jesus liberates. And how does he liberate? Verse 25. God offered him so that by his death he should become the means by which men's sins are forgiven. Now again he changes his language. He's talking about putting people right with God, which is a language from the law courts. He says that we are liberated like slaves, which the word comes out of the slave market. Now he moves the word into the temple language. The word of sacrifice. God offers him that through his death we might have forgiveness of sins. It was a very straightforward image for Jews. In fact, it wouldn't have been a hard one for the pagans to understand, for the non-Jews of the ancient world to understand. But here in sacrifice, God should cover our sins. God should wipe away our sins. God should give us the substitute for our sins. That is, that as the priest would lay his hands upon the lamb, or the goat, the bull, and confess his sins and the people's sins, so the sins were placed upon that animal, and there was done to the animal what the people deserved. The animal took the punishment of the people and was put to death for the rebellion of the people. Jesus is being offered as the Lamb of God, and as the Lamb was spotless, as the Lamb was without blemish, as the Lamb did not deserve death, being not a rebel against God, being not a man, so does Jesus not deserve death. So is Jesus spotless and without blemish, and yet suffers the death that we deserve. That is, God puts forth Jesus as your substitute and as my substitute. When I was a very little boy, I was taught a song that I didn't understand. When I became a Christian, I understood it, and I've always been moved by it since. Dead simple. Just shows how little I understood as a boy. It says, how greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins. To bear my sins in his body on the tree. It's a quote from 1 Peter chapter 1. A quote from the Bible. But that is what Jesus is doing. He is taking my wrongdoing, my rebellion against God, and suffering the consequences for it in my place. Now do you see how God's justice is fulfilled? Through his generosity. You can't now say, well, God's just blinking his eyes, saying, well, rebellion doesn't matter, it's all right, you go and have fun for a little while there, and we'll fix it up later. God thinks rebellion is serious. He thinks it's so serious that he is actually allowing his son, indeed sending his son, to die for that rebellion. That is, God sent his son to die for me when I hated his guts, when I actually killed him. For I would have done it like you would have done it. I have no illusion in the slightest that somehow I would have stood firm in the great day. I would have been one of the first disciples to flee and one of the first Romans to drive the nails in, like all the rest of us. We would have done the same. But God sends his son to die for me, so that the penalty will be paid, justice is fulfilled, and his love towards me is so enormous that he's willing to pay the price himself when I do not in the slightest deserve it. That is an enormous love. That is a generosity and a graciousness beyond my wildest expectations. But it fulfills justice and it enables me to be put right with God. Let me just run over it again because it changes the whole character of your understanding of a relationship with God at this point. So I'll just run back quickly through it. I know it's tedious to hear summaries again, but I want to make sure that we're all on board and understanding what's being said. Whether or not we agree with it or disagree with it, we all have to choose ourselves. But I want us to make sure it's understood so that we know what it is we're talking about. That is, everybody is in rebellion against God. Each and every individual is in rebellion against God. But that rebellion deserves the judgment of God, and so we all live under the condemnation of God. But that God puts us right with himself. He puts us right with himself. We couldn't do it. He puts us right with himself. Out of just the generosity of his heart, he does that. Out of the magnitude of his love, he does that. By releasing the slavery, paying the price for the slaves to be free, by offering his son to die in their place, to take the punishment upon themselves, that they may be free. That is the work of Jesus Christ. That is the generosity of God, that we might now be right with him. However, it's not for all, because we read those wonderful and terrible words in verse 25. God offered him so that by his death he should become the means by which men's sins are forgiven through faith in him. Let me read on so you'll see the point that's being made. God did this in order to demonstrate his righteousness. In the past he was patient and overlooked men's sins. But now, in the present time, he deals with men's sins to demonstrate his righteousness. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous and that he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. It's everyone who believes in Jesus who will be put right with God. Not in the end, everybody. That is, those who do not trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they will not be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those who do not put their lives into the hands of Jesus will not be saved. Those who do not treat God as God, Jesus as their master, that is, will not in the last day be saved. For they are still in the rebellion. They are still continuing that for which Jesus died. And when the rebellion is put down, they will be put down. When the rebellion is annihilated, they will be destroyed. No, it is those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, who commit their lives wholly to him, who will be saved on the last day, and only those ones who will be saved on the last day. But notice how that removes us completely from the idea of being good. For the difference between the Christian man and the non-Christian man is not the good versus the bad. Because they're both bad, that's what the Bible says. No, no. It's the difference between the forgiven and the unforgiven. The difference between the man who has faith in Jesus Christ that his sacrifice paid the penalty for him and the man who does not have faith in Jesus Christ at all. The difference is one of faith and non-faith. Should I say trust and non-trust? Because I don't think it's any leap into the dark here. It's a matter of whether or not you're going to rely upon Jesus or not rely upon Jesus. Depend upon Jesus or not depend upon Jesus. Be forgiven or be unforgiven, continue in the rebellion, or stop rebellion. There's the difference. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with being good or bad, which I may say is a tremendous help for me. Because if the difference between good and bad, I know which camp I'm in. And thanks to your confessions tonight, I know that I'm not alone. Well, Matt, let's look at the last step. And let us bring it back down to ourselves. Because you see that the nature of the relationship with God is a permanent one. God is still there, and the work Jesus did still abides because people are still born in the slavery to sin, as indeed you and I are. But the present state is this, that there is no reason why anybody should leave this building tonight unsure of whether they are right with God or not. Because the nature of Christianity really does come down to whether you are right with God or whether you're in rebellion against God. That is, whether you want to run your life your own way, or whether you want Jesus Christ to run your life and enjoy the forgiveness that comes with that. The impeccable monk of whom I spoke earlier, who's commonly known, of course, as Martin Luther, was a great man for straining for righteousness, but he never found it until he gave up. For it wasn't until he was reading the Epistle to the Romans that he realized that righteousness is not something that he achieved, but something that God gave. That made much more sense to him, because he knew that he earnestly and sincerely, with his whole heart, strove to be right. And because of his very sincerity, he knew that he hadn't made it and wasn't getting any closer. My guess is that there aren't many Martin Luthers here in this congregation, with all due respects to you, and especially the strangers amongst you, amongst us, because I don't know you, but I don't know many of you who are like that, whose striving is so vigorous that you got up in the German winters to pray the hours in which he did. In fact, Australian summers, we don't seem to be able to make it. His efforts were enormous. And I guess none of us really are that keen, but there may be some of us who really are disturbed by the fact that we do not seem to get right with God. I know all Christians will be by their failures. There are some of us who don't know whether we're Christians or not and who have earnestly tried to live a good life. But at moments like these, when someone actually stops and ask them to think about it, they realise that it's not so good. That there are many thoughts that they've had and many actions that they've taken. There's many attitudes they've held towards other people. There's many deeds that they've done, and there's many that they haven't done, of which they are wholeheartedly ashamed and are very glad that nobody else here in the room knows about them and would be horrified to let anybody come to hear them. And would rather not think about the fact that God knows all along and has seen every idle word that we have uttered. There are people like Martin Luther, not to that extreme, no, but I've chosen the extreme for a reason, as you'll see. Secondly, the degenerate slave trader and slave was the Reverend John Newton. He was not revered when he was that, although in some senses I suppose he was. It wasn't until he was converted that he became a clergyman in the Church of England, which I'm relieved to say, although given the clergy of the Church of England, there's no necessary reason why that might be the case. I'm sure they have done many things just as bad. He became a Christian. Well, it was over a long period of time, but it was over a quick period of time. It was a great storm which actually made the last turning point for him. In the great storm, he declared out to God, if God would save him, well, then he'd do something about it. And God did, so he did. But it wasn't just as instantaneous as that. It never is, really. I mean, his mother was a Christian, had been praying for him, taught him the Bible until she died when he was 7. Indeed, his girlfriend had been praying for him, a woman he hadn't married. She'd prayed for him for many years, she being a Christian woman. He'd been reading Thomas A. Kempis in his little book on the Imitatio of God. Imitation of God, of Christ. He'd been reading that book. He'd been troubled by many things he'd heard and seen over the years. But a more degenerate life he could not have lived, and actually what he heard only spiked him on further to rebellion. Purposeful, intentional, articulate rebellion. Yet, I guess there's not many of us who have sunk that low here tonight. Not many of us here are